or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. This is the word of the Lord. Feel free to be seated. In America, we often pride ourselves on being what we would call the self-made man. But according to the Bible, the self-made man or person does not exist. There's no such thing. Belshazzar did, along with his idolatry. Now, when people think of idolatry, they often think about worship of rocks. And that's accurate to a certain extent, worshiping rocks or the moon or the stars or the earth or some created thing. But there's also another very important aspect of idolatry, and it's one we see in our text today. This is the tendency to see things as supporting you or providing for you in a way that only God can. And this idea of being a self-made person is one that falls into this idea of idolatry, and it's more than just worshiping rocks. When we have an accomplishment today, it's easy to pat back and say, we did a great job. When we have a great idea, it's easy to say, wow, I must be fairly intelligent. Or when we complete a journey or a task, it's easy to say, wow, my skill brought about the good result in this. But within our culture, I think these are signs of this idea of seeking to be a self-made person, where we forget that it is God who is the sustainer of our lives. We may recognize that God indeed is sovereign, but sometimes I think our culture, and maybe even in our lives, we forget that God is sustainer. And our lives indicate a strong tendency towards this self-sufficiency, a sufficiency that could eclipse God as sustainer. In Daniel 4 and 5, we see two kings respond to this very same truth. While Daniel 4, what we spoke about last week and the week before, is an expression of one king who seems to finally get it, Daniel 5 is an expression of one who refuses to humble himself before God and suffers the judgment. This passage strongly warns us against living a life without reference to God's sovereignty and his sustenance. So if you're in Daniel 5, I encourage you to stay in there. I'll be walking through the text in the ESV and explaining it, and then we'll begin to apply this at the end to our lives today. So let's begin. It starts with a feast, a Babylonian feast, with a new character named Belshazzar. And in verse 1, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, I'll pause there. As far as Babylonian feasts go, this is fairly standard. The king drinks wine, has 1,000 different people in front of him, and he celebrates in a wild fashion. So this is fairly normal here, but then as we continue throughout the text, red flags begin popping up in our minds. We'll read verse 2 and 3. Belshazzar, under the influence of the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And we see two red flags immediately pop up in our head. First of all, they took the vessels of the temple from the house of God in Jerusalem and were using them in their feast. Now we think, well, what's the big deal for that? Well, the vessels in the temple were meant to serve and glorify the God Most High. And what Nebuchadnezzar did is he took them from Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his own God. But Belshazzar took this one step higher by taking these vessels of the temple and using them as his own instruments in the feast. He was saying, God, these vessels that were meant to glorify and honor you are better fit serving and glorifying me. And as you can see, this is a serious act of blasphemy. As he takes the vessels from God's house, as the author puts in just about an exclamation point, the house of God in Jerusalem, for Belshazzar's feast. But as we continue through, there's yet another red flag that Belshazzar completes in his feast. It says in verse 4, and I read this already, but I'll read it again. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Not only is Belshazzar committing blasphemy, he's committing idolatry as well by saying that the gods who he is worshiping, the gods of rocks, or as the author describes it, the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, in Belshazzar's mind, these are more worthy to be praised than the God Most High from Jerusalem. Belshazzar's two sins are blasphemy and idolatry. And we wonder, what is God going to do? And right then, in verse 5, God turns the tables on Belshazzar's feast. It says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. This very arrogant king who had been blaspheming the God Most High is now turned to a fearful king, afraid of this divine sign that has been written on the walls. And this is the first way that God turns the tables, you might say, on this feast. An arrogant king is turned into a fearful king before the God he had blasphemed. But more than that, God also turns the tables on his idolatry. Remember, he was praising the gods, saying that they were so great, much greater than the God. And yet we'll see, as I read the next few verses, that these futile idols are rocks and they can't do anything. We see in verse 7 and continuing, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. These pagan idols and their carriers, the people who were supposed to know what was going on in these idols' mind, had no clue about what to do about this message. They didn't know. Not a clue. And so this is how God turns the tables on Belshazzar's flagrant blasphemy and his futile idolatry. And the end result of all this is what we see in verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. They didn't know what to do. For all the pomp and pride and glory that they gave to the idols, they had no clue what to do. God had written his sign on the wall, and at this point, we don't know what it is because they don't know what it is. And they're at a loss of what to do. But this is where another option is presented. We see in verse 10, the queen, this is the queen mother actually, came in with a solution for what was going on. She says, it says in verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, and I'll just pause there, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't actually Belshazzar's father. He was a ruler about a generation before, but the ruler actually who came after him after a series of coups and uprising was Nabonidus, who was actually Belshazzar's father. But when they say father, in the Aramaic, it works just fine. So they would have understood, yeah, that refers to Nebuchadnezzar. So the queen keeps on going. She says, in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, for many of us who know Daniel, he was one who was a servant of the Most High God. And the connection is not lost between the readers and the author, that Daniel, a servant of the God who Belshazzar was blaspheming, was being brought in. And it seems that this irony was not lost on the king, for he seems to have known something about Daniel as he walks in. For he says in verse 13, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah.'" I'll pause there again. The queen didn't say this about Daniel. It may have been that she mentioned this before, or the narrator didn't record this. But the narrator brings this up for a specific reason. A servant of the very God Belshazzar was blaspheming was now the one to interpret this message. And this is where we begin to see even more God's humbling, of Belshazzar. So Belshazzar continues. He says, "I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter." Let's pause there again. So funny. The king recognizes that the pagan idols that he was praising couldn't do anything. And as he's at his last resort, it seems that Daniel may be the only one who can help him. He says in verse 16, "But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And this is the very promise that Belshazzar gave to the magicians and the astrologers before. But in spite of these incentives, they could not discover what the message was. But Daniel responds in an interesting way. He says, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Now, we're not exactly sure why Daniel didn't accept the gifts. It may be that he didn't want to be associated with this pagan king who was defying God. It may be that Daniel didn't want to accept a price for his prophesying. Or it may be that Daniel knew how short-lived this reward would be. It'd be like receiving an iPhone with 2% battery. It's a great gift, but you can't really use it very long. And that's the exact thing Daniel knew about this kingdom. So we're not exactly sure why, but Daniel refuses the gifts that the king was going to give. And he begins his interpretation. And in Daniel's, message to the king, he divides it into three sections. The first is a history lesson, a lesson that the king must have known. The second is a rebuke that's based on this history lesson. And the third is a judgment that Daniel brings before the king. So let's begin with the history lesson. Verse 18 says, Daniel speaks, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, all languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." If we recall from last week and the week before, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on top of his palace and he looked out and he said to himself, look at this great Babylon, this Babylon that I myself have made, that I have put together. And you can imagine him patting himself on his back for his accomplishments, imagining that it was because of his great wisdom that this kingdom came about, and imagining that his strategy and his military expertise was what brought this kingdom to what it was at that point. But God had to humble him, and we remember this. God made him think he was a cow and sent him out to eat grass and be wet with the dew of the field until he recognized this lesson. And this is a lesson we see three times in these two verses, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar finally recognized this message and gave glory to the sovereign God and recognized God as his sustainer. But this is a message that Belshazzar should have known as well. And this is why Daniel begins his scathing rebuke of Belshazzar in light of this. He says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart even though you knew all this. Knew all what? The historical example and the truth that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Instead, Daniel says, but you have lifted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. What a scathing rebuke to the king who thought he knew better. He was the king who blasphemed God. He was the king who praised idols as being better than God, more powerful than God. And yet Belshazzar did not realize that it was God in whom was his very breath. It was God who held all his ways in his hands. It was God who was sovereign, the Most High, who sets kings over it. Belshazzar was patting himself on the back saying, I'm stronger than God. He was proclaiming his own wisdom and knowledge in his accomplishments, and he was praising the idols who brought this about rather than God. And yet he did not recognize that it was God who sustained him. And it was God who was the one who is sovereign and even put him in this position. Belshazzar knew this, and yet he still lifted himself against God. And it is because of this, the interpretation we find is an interpretation of judgment. Daniel says in verse 24, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many tekel parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Many means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I'm just going to take a pause and point out a pun. I love puns in scripture, and we actually see one in Paris. Paris means divided. We know his kingdom was going to be divided, but it's also the same letters for Persians. And so Daniel picks up in this in his interpretation. He says, your kingdom is going to be divided, Paris, and given to the Medes and the Persians, Paris. It's just kind of ironic to see that he interprets this to the fullest extent of what God has given him. But it seems that Belshazzar understood that Daniel's interpretation was right and valid, and so he makes good on his word, which he promised beforehand. He says in verse 28, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And again, we're not exactly sure why Daniel accepted this reward, but it may be a way of signifying that God raises his people up despite a pagan ruler. Whatever the case, it's clear that Belshazzar seemed to recognize that this was the interpretation. But God's judgment did not fall after a long time. It fell that very night. It says in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. Those words are haunting. That very night, God judged Belshazzar. And historians tell us the account of how it happened. The Medes and the Persians were camped outside of Babylon, and the people inside the city thought they were safe. There was nothing that these attacking soldiers could do, but they were wrong. The Persians dammed up the river that came into the city, and they were able to wade through knee-deep water into the kingdom unopposed. And historians record that they stormed into the palace that was full of people in a wine feast, drinking, oblivious to what was coming. And that very night, judgment occurred. And we pause to ourselves and think about the sobering account of what just happened. We see the dangers ourselves of living without reference to God's sovereignty or sufficiency from Belshazzar's example. And we see very clearly, by way of a negative example, how people must recognize God's sovereignty and sustaining in their lives. We don't want to fall into Belshazzar's example, but the question is, how do we do that? How do we recognize God's sovereignty and sustenance in our lives? When it comes to recognizing God as sovereign, I think it's a matter that we talk about a lot at church. Aligning our lives correctly under God's rule with our calendars, our budgets, how we spend our time. I say calendars, but that's okay. What we get irritated about, how we treat people. Every aspect of our lives, we understand, is meant to be lived under the sovereignty of God. And we can ask ourselves, do our calendars represent honoring God as first? Do our budgets represent honoring God as first? It's easy to live in a compartmentalized life today. And because of the modern world we live in, some of that is the way we need to. But living with God as sovereign means we take God with us to work and recognize that how we live at work is as a submission to God's sovereignty. But don't just leave him at work. We take him at home and recognize that God's sovereignty is something that must be obeyed at home. And we take this with our, take this recognition to us when we make our budgets and spend our time and treat people. All of our lives are meant to be lived under the sovereign rule of God. But one area I think that is really significant for us that, at least in my life, I don't do well, and I think it's true for many of us, is we fall into the trap of not recognizing God's sustenance. We feel like many Americans, we are a self-made man, that our own accomplishments are because of ourselves. And I think a fantastic example of how to rightly do this comes from Israel's commands in the law. Many of us are familiar of the seventh day. The Sabbath was meant to be kept holy unto the Lord. They were not permitted to do any work on that day. But what a lot of people don't realize is that there was actually a seventh year that was a Sabbath as well. And if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 23:10. I'll read it. It says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that they leave the wild beasts may eat. And you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." And God speaks about the Sabbath. He says, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servants and the aliens may be refreshed. And then And it includes an interesting note in verse 13 that says, "Take heed to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let such be heard out of your mouth." And we ask, why on earth did not only Israel have a day off where they couldn't work, Israel had a whole year off where they weren't supposed to work. And we say, that sounds crazy. That is so different from our world today, where we work day in and day out all the time, trying to get ahead, trying to make sure we're provided for. But this is actually connected to a worship of God as the one who we recognize is the sustainer. In an agricultural land, these people knew that in order for them to stay in the land, they needed food. And in their minds, the only way to get food was to work for it in the field. But God flipped that idea on its head. He said, no, you're in the land because I want you there. And even if you don't plow the fields and work in the fields, nevertheless, I will provide for you. This was a concrete way that God was able to make the people recognize that God was their sustainer. And it's actually connected with idolatry. When the people didn't do this, they were depending on themselves or other gods to provide for them. In Leviticus 25, we go forward again. The people ask the same question, how on earth are we supposed to manage with this? And the author says, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather our crop? And God gives his promise. He says, I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, so that it will bring forth fruit for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, that's after the seventh year, you will be eating old produce until the ninth year, when its produce comes in, and you shall eat the old. What he's saying here is that despite the people not working in the land, the Lord's sustenance will be more than enough for them. And we ask, well, how is this type of trust to be characterized in our daily lives? I think it means that we don't worry so much about scurrying after things. I've often said to myself, if I just get this opportunity, then I won't have to worry. Or if I just take enough time to prepare, then I won't have to worry. Or in our time of politics, we can think of, if this candidate stays in or this candidate gets in, all will be well. And we forget that God is the sustainer of our lives. If we were to take this same teaching and put it into the New Testament, I think it would look something like this. When we merge God's sovereignty with God's sustenance, it looks like Matthew 6:33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. When we have an accomplishment, we ought to remember that the outcome and the energy to do so is a gift from God. When we come up with an insightful idea at work or at home, we can be excited about it, but recognizing that it is God who gives us the ability to think and work and enjoy. When we complete a journey or a task, instead of attributing it merely to our own success in driving or great ideas or skill or expertise, we must recognize that it is God who holds our very breath in his hand, and God who holds all our ways in his hands. So our priority in life should be to seek to align ourselves consciously under God's sovereignty and under God's sustenance, trusting that God will provide all our needs. And I say, what an incredible way to live our lives. The main idea that I want us to see from this text is that we must recognize consciously that God is sovereign and God is sustainer. Let's pray. Father, we see from the example of Belshazzar what a horrible, dangerous thing it is to put ourselves as if we are the source of our success. We don't think of it as idolatry, but we see how it really does put something else in worship rather than you, as we look to something to sustain us. We ask that you would help us to take this truth with us throughout our daily lives, that yes, you are sovereign and align our lives underneath this, but also that you are sustainer, that you hold our breaths in your hand, and that we can do no thing at all apart from you. We ask that you would help us to delight in the truth and the hope and the joy that this brings. Thank you, Father. We pray this in your holy name.